Bob, let me give you this. If you turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, where in light of this upcoming Palm Sunday that will be followed by Easter Sunday, I would like for tonight to set forth the summation of the book of Hebrews as it pertains to what has happened since the coming of Jesus into our world. We know that the entire focus of the Bible revolves around the death of Jesus. Even as the Apostle John will say in the book of Revelation, he's a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So when we turn to the Old Testament, we recognize that the sacrificial system that we read about foreshadows something of his death. When we turn to the New Testament, we will read about his death at least 175 times. In fact, in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have what has been called passion narratives with extended introductions. And the reason why is because all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, place the spotlight upon our Lord's death. So it's extremely important for all of us to understand what happened in the Old Testament in order that we might be in a better position to understand what has happened in the New Testament since the coming of Jesus and what he was able to accomplish and complete when he died upon that cross. So when we come to the Old Testament and New Testament and we compare the one with the other, we recognize that we're not reading something that was less true and something more true, or something that was less worthy and something more worthy, but rather we're reading about promises in the one, Old Testament, that find their fulfillment in the other, New Testament. And that's precisely the argument of the book of Hebrews, as we see, for example, in this little chart, where we have in the Old Testament Christ in shadow, pictures, type, rituals, whereas in the New Testament we have Christ in substance, person, truth, and in reality. Everything has changed since the historical coming of Jesus. So tonight I want us to think about the Old Testament sacrificial system and what it could and could not do in contrast to what Jesus actually did, as explained in the New Testament, certainly by this writer of Hebrews. So with that in our minds, I turn our attention here to Hebrews chapter 7. And I want you to notice what the writer will say beginning in the 11th verse. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. Now, when you read the statement, I want to emphasize that little word perfection. And when we read that word perfection, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. When I read that word perfection, which in Greek is teleosis, it's defined like this: a completion, a perfection, a fulfillment, an accomplishment, a consummation, making people acceptable to God. So when you read the statement here, if, and this is a second-class condition, which means it didn't happen. So when I read the statement here, if therefore perfection or completion or a consummation so that people are now made acceptable to God, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, and it wasn't, for under it the people received the law, so the priesthood and the law are married together. The priesthood is grounded upon the Mosaic law. The writer then says, what further need was there that a different priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? And the reason why there had to be a change is because this completion, this perfection, this accomplishment, fulfillment, consummation could not take place by means of the Levitical priesthood. It couldn't happen. So the writer is simply making this statement. If therefore completion were by the Levitical priesthood, and it could not come that way, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the manner of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Now follow it. Verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there's made of necessity a change also of the law. Verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to a different tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Priest had to come from the tribe of Levi and had to come from the family of Aaron. And yet when you think of Jesus, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, and Moses spoke nothing about priesthood concerning the tribe of Judah. And then I come down to the 19th verse. For the law made nothing perfect. And there's your verb, teleao, which means to bring something to an end or to a goal, to complete something, to finish, to accomplish something. So when I read the statement here in verse 19, for the law made nothing complete, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near unto God. And the only way that we can draw near unto God now is by what God has done, by this different priest that doesn't come from the tribe of Levi or family of Aaron, but comes from the tribe of Judah and the family of David. So when I read this, the question is, what was the sacrificial system able to do, and what was the sacrificial system not able to do? Because I recognize by means of the Levitical priesthood, it could not accomplish what needed to be accomplished, and certainly not by any Levitical priest. There had to be a change. So when I step back and I think of the sacrificial system as laid out in the Old Testament, what was it able to do, and what was it not able to do? Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. And in Hebrews chapter 9, we're reading, as you recall, what the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement, as we read in Leviticus 16. So when I come to Hebrews chapter 9, I'm thinking of the high priest on Yom Kippur. What could the high priest do on the Day of Atonement? What did he do? And the writer explains it in this chapter. Now I want you to notice what we read in the 7th verse. Into the second, in that inner compartment, the Holy of Holies, on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest alone, once every year, 7th month, 10th day, once every year, not without blood, the blood of a bullock and the blood of a goat, which he offered for himself, the blood of a bullock, and for the errors of the people, the blood of a goat. So I'm reading of the high priest and what the high priest would do on Yom Kippur in terms of manipulating the blood of a bullock and a goat. Then I come to verse 8. The Holy Spirit, showing by this that the way into the holiest of all, inner sanctum, was not yet opened, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now verse 9. Which was a figure for the time, which was a parable, which was a parable for the time. So it was symbolic of something. So when I'm reading this here in verse 9, which was a type or a figure or a symbol or a parable, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. Now notice this now. That could not make him who did the priestly service, look now, perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And the word perfect again is that teleao. To complete some sort of activity, to bring an activity to an end, to finish, to accomplish something. Or how about this definition? To overcome or supplant an imperfect state of things by one free from objection. To bring to an end, to bring to its goal, to accomplish something. Or again, to overcome or supplant an imperfect state of things by one free from objection. That's the word in verse 9. So I'm reading verse 9. Which was a parable for the time, then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, we're talking about the Old Testament, that could not make him who did the priestly service perfect, complete, as pertaining to the conscience. But why? Why is the individual not complete in terms of what was going on in his conscience? Now look at chapter 10, and the writer will explain. Verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image, substance of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereinto, there's our word, perfect. Constantly bringing the sacrifices, but utterly impossible to make the worshiper or the one offering the sacrifice perfect, complete. Then he explains. Verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. Because the worshipers once, look at the word, cleansed, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So when you read this, there's a constant awareness of sin. There's a constant reminder of the guilt of sin seen in the repetition of the animal sacrifices. And they had to constantly be repeated because it was utterly impossible for these animals to take away sin. So they're constantly offering these animals by way of sacrifice. It can never complete or accomplish what's needed to be accomplished. My conscience cannot be cleansed in terms of sin because it's a constant reminder of it. And then he says in verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Or in verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that can never take away sin. So come back to chapter 9, and I'm reading verse 9. Which was a parable, what was being done in the Old Testament, which was a parable for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him who did the priestly service complete as pertaining to the conscience. Why? Because there was a constant reminder of the problem. And the problem was the problem of sin. And moreover, verse 10, which stood only in foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly regulations imposed upon them until the time of Reformation, until the time of the new order. So all of this was all external kind of stuff and ceremonial ritual kind of stuff? Yes, that's what we read in verse 10. We're talking meats and drinks and various washings. These are ceremonial washings, purifications, and fleshly regulations until the time there's a new order. There's a reformation. Everything begins to change. So I read this here in verses 9 and 10, and then I come down to verse 13. Now look at verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purified of the flesh. Now when you read that, this is a valid statement. It does do this. The sacrificial system absolutely did this. So when I read that little conditional clause in verse 13, that's a first class. This is factual. For if or since the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sets apart for the purifying of the flesh. So you mean there is a cleansing? There is a ceremonial purification? Yes, but it's only about the flesh. It's the body. It's not the conscience. It's not what's going on within. It's all external. So there's a cleansing, there's a purification, but it's only about the flesh. It's only about the body. And that's what I'm reading here. So when I read that ninth verse, that's the reason why he says, none of these things can make the priestly, the one who does priestly service, complete as pertaining to the conscience. So Jesus had to come, and he could not be from the tribe of Levi and from the family of Aaron. And yet he had to become a partaker of our blood and flesh in order that he might achieve what animal blood could never achieve. And he did it. Now I want you to notice, we know, of course, according to chapter 2, as you recall, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Chapter 2, verse 9. Then chapter 2, verse 14, became a partaker of our flesh and blood in order that through death. So we know he had to come. We know he had to become one of us, otherwise he couldn't die. And then as a God-man, he died. Now I want you to notice, and the writer of Hebrews, as you remember, says this over and over again in this letter. And it is a letter, as we'll see in chapter 13. But look at chapter 7 and look at verse 27. He needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Now look at chapter 9 and look at verse 26. And look at the middle of the verse. But now once in the end of the age has he appeared. Now notice it. To put away sin, look at the singular, by the sacrifice of himself. Then look at chapter 10 and look at verses 11 and 12 in the contrast. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. But this man, when he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He did it. So when I read chapter 9, and I'm reading the sacrificial system and animal blood could do certain things externally, ritually, ceremonially, but it could not cleanse the conscience because it was a constant reminder of the problem of sin. That's the reason why it was repeated year after year after year for over 1,400 years. So we come to chapter 9, and I want you to notice what we read. Verse 11. But Christ, become a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, specifically talking about heaven, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if, or we could say, since the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purified of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, look now, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And the dead works are the works that he spells out in verse 10. So now we're reading, he can cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So now we're talking about what it means in terms of being cleansed or being purified, not just outwardly, but inwardly. And this is a major, major word that is used in the book of Hebrews. This whole concept of being purified or being cleansed. You have it here in chapter 9, verse 14. You have it in verse 22. Almost all things are by the law cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Then you come to chapter 10 and you read verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered these animal sacrifices, because the worshipers, once cleansed, should have had no more conscience of sins. But it had to be constantly done because they weren't cleansed. They weren't purified. And then you read about it. You remember in chapter 1, in verse 3, where the writer will say concerning Jesus Christ, he by himself cleansed our sins. By himself cleansed our sins. Now that's what he did. And if you look up that little verb, to cleanse, it'll say, to free from the defilement of sin, to purify from wickedness, to free from the guilt of sin, to purify, to cleanse. So now I can be cleansed from inward pollution. I don't have to feel guilty any longer in terms of sin because of what Jesus Christ has done and the cleansing that has happened. So when you think of this, you remember Jesus Christ's death formed the basis for the new covenant. And the new covenant based upon his blood. And the writer of Hebrews will talk about the new covenant many times in this letter. If I go back to chapter 7 of Hebrews, and I'm reading verse 22, he will talk about a better covenant in chapter 7, verse 22. When I come to chapter 8 and I read verse 6, he'll talk about a better covenant and he'll talk about better promises. And then he contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant as you read it in verses 7 all the way down to verse 13 in chapter 8. But in the midst of this citation of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31, I want you to notice what he says in chapter 8 and verse 12. And on the basis of the new covenant, God says in verse 12, in the middle of the verse, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Then I come to chapter 10, and I'm reading verse 17. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And then he says in verse 18 of chapter 10, now where remission of forgiveness of these is, there's no more offering for sin. So you know what we're talking about now? We are talking about, on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ, forgiveness. And when you talk about forgiveness, Old Testament, New Testament, it's associated with sacrifice. And when we think of the Old Testament sacrifices, we know that the Old Testament sacrifices prefigure the ultimate sacrifice, which is found in Jesus Christ. So now we're talking about the whole concept of forgiveness. And I want to just talk about forgiveness a little bit tonight. If I think of the Old Testament, and I think of this concept of forgiveness, there's one basic word. There are other words that are used, and I'll mention a second one. But there's one basic word that is used for forgiveness in the Old Testament. And it is the Hebrew verb salak. And you would spell salak just S-A-L-A-H. But in Hebrew, you pronounce it as salak. It is found 46 times in the Old Testament. And when I think of salak, the fundamental idea within the verb is to lift something. There's some sort of lifting. So when I think of the verb for forgive in the Old Testament, salak, I understand it means to lift something, and I recognize that it's describing God in the Old Testament as lifting from a person the load of guilt, which is entangled with sin. And it's always in the Old Testament used of God forgiving man. It's never used in the Old Testament of a man forgiving another man. It's always God forgiving man. And it's translated forgive or to pardon. But it is this word, this verb, salak. And again, it's used a number of times in the Old Testament. Now let me read a few passages in the Old Testament where we have this word. Listen to Numbers chapter 14 and listen to the words in verse 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20. Now listen to this. Pardon, there's our word. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I pardon according to thy word. Now when I read Numbers chapter 14 and I read verse 19 and verse 20, I read the word pardon, and that's our word. But there's a second word in Hebrew that is translated to pardon or forgive, and it's the Hebrew verb nasa. And that is the word we have also in verse 19 that's translated forgive. Now, if you think of nasa, nasa is very similar to salak, because we're talking about taking something, lifting something. But whereas salak refers to some kind of relief because something has been lifted from the shoulders of someone,
This particular verb, nasa, simply means to lift or to take something away. And whereas salak is only God forgiving man, this word nasa is used not only of God forgiving man, but man forgiving another man. And these are the two primary words in the Old Testament used for forgiveness. So I have both here in Numbers chapter 14, verse 19, pardon, I beseech thee the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now, and the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. Pardon, pardon is the first one. Forgive is the second. Now listen to Nehemiah chapter 9 and listen to the 17th verse. This is the Levitical prayer. And listen to what we read here. At the end of the verse we read, thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, and forsookest them not. Pardon. So we have it in Nehemiah 9, 17. Listen to Psalm 103 and listen to the third verse. Who forgives all thine iniquities. There it is. Who forgives all of thine iniquities. Listen to Psalm 130. Listen to verse 3. If thou, Lord, should count iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? And then verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. So when you read Psalm 130 and you read verse 3 and verse 4, forgiveness is opposite of keeping something within one's mind. If you count iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? But there's forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Now listen to, same word, if I'm reading Isaiah chapter 55, this is Salak, listen to verse 7. The Lord will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now let me read one more. This is Jeremiah chapter 31, and this is the word that we have in verse 34 in the new covenant. I'll forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. I'll forgive their iniquity. There it is. And I'll remember their sin no more. So obviously forgiveness means that he's not going to remember sin anymore. So when I think of these two words, salak and the word nasa, I recognize you're talking about taking away something from someone or simply taking away or lifting something up. And I think of those two words as they're used in the Old Testament. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we have other words. And interestingly enough, these are the words that are used in the Greek Old Testament to translate these Hebrew words. So one word in the New Testament, we have two verbs, aphemi and charizomai. So if I come to the New Testament and I think of the verb aphemi, you know what that verb means? It means to let go, to release someone from something. So I have some sort of debt, and I need that debt to be forgiven. I need it to be canceled. That is the word affect me, and it always demands some sort of debt, something that needs to be done away with. So I think of the word that is used in terms of the New Testament, affect me, or I think of the noun, and the noun is offices, and it means dismissal, it means a release, it means forgiveness. 11 times in the New Testament is followed by the word sins, and once by the word trespass. So we have this word, I need to be released. I need to be set free from this obligation. And then the second word that is used in the New Testament is the word charizomai. You think of it, charis is grace. This is the verb, to extend grace to someone. So forgiveness is something graciously bestowed, graciously given. That's the verb, charizomai. So if we think of the words, I understand you have two primary words in the Old Testament, and I understand in the New Testament two primary words. And if I think of these words as found in the New Testament, aphetemi, send away, to release from, and then the noun, offices, a dismissal, a release, and then the verb charizomai, a favor extended, grace extended. So if you think of our English word forgiveness, you have the prefix for. You know what the prefix for means? It can mean various things, but you know what one thing it can mean? The prefix for, give. That little prefix for can mean to be away with, to negate what's found in the word. So you're talking about away with, to be apart from, and then you have the word give, for give. And so if you look it up, it'll say something like, to give up a desire to punish, to give up all claims to punish, to do away with it. So I think of all of this in terms of forgiveness, and I recognize what the writer of Hebrews is saying on the basis of the new covenant, which is grounded in the death of Jesus. Now come back and look at this in Hebrews chapter 8. And again, I just want you to notice what we read in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. At the very end of the verse, verse 12, this is a citation of Jeremiah 31. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And then we come to chapter 10 and we read verse 17. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, if you talk about forgiveness, is forgiveness a feeling or is forgiveness a promise? It's a promise. It has nothing to do with the feeling. It's a promise. So what's the promise? I'm never going to use this against you ever again. That's the promise. So you know what the individual is saying? If we say we're going to extend forgiveness to someone else, I'm not going to bring this matter up to you again. I'm not going to bring this matter to other people. I'm not going to bring this matter to myself. I'm not going to bring this matter to God. I make a promise. So forgiveness is absolutely a promise, not a feeling. Now, like the words of one, forgiveness is a lifting of the charge of guilt from another, a formal declaration of that fact, and a promise made and kept never to remember the wrong against him in the future. So if you talk about extending forgiveness, when God extends forgiveness to me, he makes a promise. I'm never going to remember this, the sins and iniquities, ever again, in the sense of using them against me to condemn me. So if I extend forgiveness to someone else, that's what I'm saying too. I'm not going to bring this up to myself, to someone else, to God. I make a promise, it's done. That's forgiveness, which of course is conditioned upon repentance. And when you read the writer,
The writer wants us to understand forgiveness is associated with sacrifice, and the sacrifice is Jesus Christ. And as a result, he can extend this promise for one who embraces his son. He'll never use this against that person ever again. Forgiveness is canceling a debt. Forgiveness is dismissing or sending something away. Forgiveness is releasing or extending grace to someone. And when I read it here, the writer of Hebrews wants me to understand the finality of this, because when I come to chapter 10 and I'm reading that 18th verse, now where forgiveness of these is, there's no more offering for sin. It's done. Nothing else needs to be done. Or I read chapter 10 and I read verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. I mean, if we reject the finality of the sacrifice of Christ, there's no more sacrifice for sins. He did it all. So why would you go back to that? That's what the writer is saying. So when I read this here, I recognize that when you talk about the new covenant is far superior to the old. In terms of the new covenant, we're talking true forgiveness. We're talking about cleansing from sin. We're talking about being purified. I don't have to have guilt in terms of sin. The old covenant was a shadow. New covenant's a substance. Under the old covenant, the payment for sin was anticipated. Under the new covenant, it's realized. Under the old covenant, sacrifices were preliminary. They were repetitive. Under the new covenant, sacrifice through Jesus' death, eternal, completely sufficient. Under the old covenant, men's lambs could cover over sin. But in terms of the new covenant, God's lamb has taken it away. It's done. Nothing else needs to be done. So we do not have to feel guilty about sin, since our sin has been fully and completely paid for in the death of Jesus. We've been cleansed. We've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. So when Jesus was on the cross and Jesus said, "It is finished," that wasn't a sigh of relief. That wasn't a groan of despair. That was a shout of victory. I've done it. I've done everything that was needed to be done. It's finished. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants these readers to understand when we read through this book. So judicially, I can never, as a believer, be condemned. Never. There's therefore now no condemnation, punishment for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the reason why is because the punishment fell upon him. So in terms of judicial forgiveness, I have a relationship with God that can never be changed. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. And he has dealt with sin with finality. And now a cleansing has happened. By himself, he's cleansed us from our sin. He did it himself. And the writer of Hebrews will constantly talk about the blood of Jesus. We're washed in his blood. Now listen to these statements that are peppered through the Old Testament. Listen to this one. We all know it well. This is in Psalm 103, and this is in verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103, verse 12. Listen to Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 17. Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Isaiah 38, verse 17. Listen to Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25. I, even I, am he that blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I'll not remember your sins. Isaiah 43, verse 25. Listen to Isaiah 44, verse 22. I blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Listen to Micah chapter 7 and verse 19. Thou wilt cast all of their sins into the depths of the sea. Micah 7, 19. And then listen to Jeremiah, again, chapter 31, and what we read in verse 34. I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. So the writer of Hebrews wants us all to understand that the sacrificial system anticipated, it was preparatory, it was preliminary to something else. And this could never happen under this system. It could ceremonially cleanse the body. It could do various things in a ritual ceremonial way, cover over various things. But only Jesus Christ could actually take it away and bring cleansing, not just outwardly, but inwardly, so that I do not have to feel guilt in terms of sin. I'll never be condemned or punished because of sin. And the writer of Hebrews wants these readers to understand it. So why in the world would you go back to the shadows or the rituals when you have the substance, the reality in Jesus? And if you go back to that and you leave this, then the question would be, do you really understand the finality of the death of Jesus and what he actually did? The Old Testament is not less true or less worthy. The Old Testament is setting forth promises that find their fulfillment in the New Testament, specifically in the person and work of Jesus. So when we think of Palm Sunday and we think of Easter Sunday, we're thinking about Jesus Christ and we're thinking about what he has done. And now the whole concept of forgiveness. I have been forgiven, past, present, and future, of all my sins. I have been forgiven. He will never use those sins against me to punish me or to condemn me. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants these readers to understand. Leave this behind and go on with Christ. You have the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, and then you have the sacrifice in the New Testament. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the book of Hebrews contrasting the old economy with the new, and this new order that has been realized since the coming of Jesus. We know that he did what could never be done by all of these animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament. And we think of the hundreds of thousands of animals that were killed, all preparatory to what Jesus would do upon that cross. And we thank thee, our Father, that because of that and because of our acceptance of Jesus, we recognize that we have been cleansed, purified from the guilt of sin, and we can never be condemned because of it. Help us, Lord, to understand forgiveness, and help us to understand what it truly means as we think about our relationship with thee through Jesus Christ. And even during this time of the year, as we think of Palm Sunday, that will, we know, symbolize what happened 2,000 years ago, that set into motion the various events that would lead to our Lord's death. Help us to understand Palm Sunday, and help us to understand not only his death, but the fact that he was resurrected from the dead, ascended back into heaven, and as the writer of Hebrews tells us over and over again, he has now become our great high priest. We thank thee for him, for I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.